Well, they based the lesson today on the wrong passage of Scripture. Did anybody else notice this? When you think about the armor of God, where are you supposed to go in your Bibles? Ephesians 6. Everybody knows that. How embarrassing. And when you talk about faith, hope, and love, where are you supposed to go? 1 Corinthians 13. And by the way, they got them out of order. Well, of course, they didn't at all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, we read that we are to put on the armor that is constituted of the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. I don't believe the Apostle Paul does anything by accident when it comes to putting the message of God in written form. He said what he meant to say there, and I wonder if it might be helpful to us to kind of back up a little bit and to think about what it is that Paul is communicating here. And what I want us to do today is to allow Scripture to speak for itself as much as possible. I'd like for us to begin not in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, there is always a trajectory of thought that develops as the teachings of Scripture are shared with us. And so I want us to go through and appreciate what it is that the Apostle Paul is trying to tell his audience. By the time he comes to commending this armor of God, part of which he shares with us here, he has already told them some things about why this is so important. So I begin with a set of principles that I think are shared in this passage of Scripture. And I want to share with you three challenges, three ideas for our consideration. The first is, as we find in this passage of Scripture, we need to anticipate the challenges and concerns that life is going to throw at us. If you look at the text, verses 1 through 6, Paul says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Let me stop for just a minute and remind you of something that I said last night. Some of you were here, some of you were not. And that is the Thessalonians have a significant attachment to the second coming of Christ. Brother Otey talked about this last night in his message. But one of the things that I mentioned is they had a little bit of trouble because they were just ready to give up on this world altogether and just to get the fast track straight to heaven. Don't get me wrong, that idea sounds pretty attractive to me as well. But what they'd taken to doing was just kind of sitting back and just waiting and not being at work. Further, with all that spare time they had because they weren't going to work and stuff like that, they were using it to become gossips and busybodies. So there were some things that Paul had to address here. It's amazing how even out of something as positive and hopeful as the second coming of Christ, problems. Human beings have the tremendous capacity to mess up almost anything, even really good things. And so they'd found a way to mess up the second coming of Christ to some degree. And so Paul addresses these kinds of things. When he says here, now concerning the times and seasons, you have no need to say have anything written to you. It's kind of like when the preacher says, now it goes without saying that, and you know good and well it didn't go without saying. We're going to say something about that. And Paul does the same thing, and especially later on in this book and in 2 Corinthians, there is some specific teaching about the nature of the second coming of Christ. But here, he wants to tell them something about themselves and how they can get ready to anticipate that. And that's a major theme, obviously, of this lectureship. How do we ready ourselves for His coming? You yourselves, he goes on to say, are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying, there's peace and security, or peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. It seems that there is a theme that runs through this text that we ought not be caught off guard, that we ought to have anticipated the things that are going to happen. Now, Jesus himself had told his followers that not only did they not know when His second coming was going to be, that He didn't even know. So indeed, there is an element of surprise. The Scripture references where we read that the second coming is going to be like a thief in the night. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus has harmful motives like a thief does. All He means by that is that the timing is completely unexpected. And we cannot know when the second coming of Christ is going to be. However, it still ought not be a surprise to us because we have been promised it and we know that He who promised is faithful. We ought to be able to anticipate the second coming. We also ought to be able to anticipate the things that will take place in the interim. Jesus had warned His disciples, not in a threatening sort of way, but more as a matter of stating the obvious, that because they had chosen to walk with Him, that the trail would be covered with hazards. If I remember correctly, the end of the journey that Jesus took while He was on this earth ended at a cross. We ought not be surprised if our journeys, if we walk hand in hand with Jesus, as comforting as that sounds, in the other hand, needs to be the sword of the Spirit. And we need to be properly dressed, properly equipped for the challenges that are associated with walking along with Jesus, being a follower of Christ. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 28, Jesus counseled would-be disciples to think very seriously about that. He told them, if a man builds a tower, he first sits down and counts the cost. And on a number of occasions, Luke 9 comes to mind. Jesus has people who want to come and be a follower of His. He says, no, you don't. As a recruiter, Jesus is not very effective. He doesn't do what recruiters do, accentuate the positive, minimize the negative. No, Jesus, very straightforward, He tells His would-be disciples, you're not going to find it as enjoyable and fun as it looks like it might be. It's going to be tough. And you need to be aware of that. And you need to decide whether you are really ready for this challenge. No one who puts his hand to the plow and turns back is worthy, He says. We need to count the cost. As we begin our Christian lives, when I talk to someone who comes to me and says, I want to be a Christian, I do not say, woo, let's get to the baptistry as quick as we can. No, I want to say, let's talk a little bit about what it means to live as a child of God, because it is easy to become a child of God. Simple. But it is challenging to live as a child of God. Remember yesterday, those of you who were with me were reminded that God does not choose people for privilege. He chooses them for service. He called the nation of Israel to be a light to the nations, and He wanted them to get busy serving. They sometimes forgot that and thought it was about their special favored place. It was about service. It is for us as Christians as well. And we need to anticipate the challenges of living a life devoted to Christ. Is it simple? Yes. Is it easy? No. Further, we need to open our eyes to both the challenges and the opportunities. Open our eyes to the involvement of God in our lives. You remember this great story from the life of the prophet Elisha. His camp was surrounded by his enemies. And his servant goes and opens the tent flap, as it were, and looks out there and sees all the enemies of Elijah gathered around him. He's terrified. He rushes back in and says, Elijah, we're done. Elisha prays to God the simple prayer, Lord, open his eyes. The next time that servant opened that tent flap, he saw something different. This time, indeed, he saw the enemies of the man of God surrounding the tent, same as before. But this time, he saw the fiery chariots of the army of God surrounding them. He was emboldened for service. When we open our eyes, when we anticipate not merely the challenges, but also the act of God in our lives, we are ready to go. That's the reason why Jesus was able to pray, In John chapter 4 and verse 35, that his disciples' eyes would be opened to the harvest. Lift up your eyes, he says to them. Do you not see that the fields are white already unto harvest? Just anticipate the act of God in your life. Anticipate the challenges that you will face realistically and with a spirit of devotion. And anticipate the opportunities that lie ahead. As Paul talks to the Thessalonians about what is to come, he wants them not to be blind. He says, you live in the light. It doesn't have to be like this. You are aware of the kinds of things that are going to be happening. You are not in the darkness. We ought not be as surprised by the difficulties that come up as those who are. We ought not be surprised by the events that are unfolding in our world, and certainly ought not to be shocked by the fact that God indeed is going to bring this story that He has been writing for thousands of years to exactly the conclusion that He has always promised. We need to anticipate the challenges. Second of all, we need to take seriously the task that is before us. Note what he says here in our text. He says, you're children of light, children of the day. We're not children of the night or children of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. This idea of sobriety. Now, we have captured that word in the English language, and we have associated it simply with the opposite of intoxication. One is sober if he's not drunk. But the term really means self-controlled. Now, I have never been drunk in my life, but I haven't always been self-controlled. I haven't always been sober based on the way that Scripture uses this term. It requires me to be thoughtful about the things that are ahead of me, to pay attention to the things that are going on around me, to make wise choices on the basis of full information. Let me suggest that at least part of what we're talking about here is focus. And I wonder if we might consider just briefly what are the enemies of that kind of focused, self-controlled life, the life to which Paul here would call us. Perhaps you've heard the old story of a person who was being asked to consider something he'd never thought of before, one of these people who just was very apathetic and not particularly thoughtful. And someone said, what are the two greatest problems in our world today? And this person said, I don't know and I don't care. And he was right. To a great degree, that's exactly what Paul says here in our text. Don't sleep. Don't be lulled into a false sense of security. One of the enemies of focus is inattention. We've heard an awful lot in recent years about people who are doing various other things while they're supposed to be driving. You notice I did not say they did it while they're driving. They quit for those periods of time. They essentially stop driving. They're still occupants of the vehicle. But driving means that you're giving attention to things. We talk about people who are impaired in various ways. But before we think about impairment, let's think about inattention. He says, some of you are acting like you're asleep. Asleep at the wheel in your own Christian life. Perhaps lulled into complacency by the various things that are going on in our world. We're so easily distracted. That's the term we're beginning to see to describe these folks who are not driving as they should. They're distracted drivers. I ride a motorcycle, and people who ride motorcycles pay close attention to stuff like that, because if you're in your car and somebody is distracted and bumps into your car gets hurt. If somebody's distracted and they bump into my motorcycle, the rider gets hurt. I take that very, very seriously. I want people to pay attention when they're driving. I wish I could say that I always have. I can't make that claim. God does not want us to be asleep at the wheel in terms of what's happening in our spiritual lives. And that inattention can be a real enemy of spiritual focus. But of course, beyond inattention is intoxication. It's interesting. It almost seems like it doesn't fit. He's talking about walking as children of light and not walking in the darkness. And then he says, he brings up people who are asleep and people who are drunk. Why in the world bring up drunk people in this context? And the answer is because there are a variety of things that can prevent us from being able to make the right kinds of choices. When I was growing up, I'm a child of the 60s and 70s, so you know the kind of stuff that was going on here in this country during that period of time. I saw illegal drugs passed right by me in school. I went places where people were clearly intoxicated and impaired, either because of drugs or alcohol, and I was offered many of those kinds of things. And my standard response to that was, listen, do you see how stupid I already am? Do you really think I need to improve on that? I mean, stupidity is not the kind of thing you want to improve on, right? You don't want to get better at being stupid. I don't need that kind of stuff. The truth of the matter is, of course, nobody needs that. Nobody needs to do something that will impair their judgment as they make important decisions. And here he says, you do not belong in that kind of environment. You are children of the day. People who sneak off at night in dark places and do things that nobody is proud of are one kind of people, but you're not like that. That's not who you are. So don't allow yourself to be distracted or intoxicated by the things that are going on in our world. The world focuses on its own passions. It's a form of idolatry. When we think about idolatry, we may think about graven images, and certainly that's one form of idolatry. But Scripture is replete with challenges to take other things down off of those pedestals on which we've put them. Things that we have become infatuated with that prevent us from using good judgment. Most of us can identify those sorts of things. I teach on a Christian college campus. And there are a lot of really good things going on there. But there are also things that are in and of themselves not necessarily bad, but they can be distractions. I know this because I have a son at that college right now, and he is observing all of these distractions, just as I did when I was there. And if he's not careful, he's going to make some bad decisions as a result of the fact that his focus has been taken off of what it needs to be on. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, expose them. There are a lot of things in our world that don't belong in the life of a Christian. And it is an enemy of our focus. Paul says, we belong to the day. Let us be sober. Armor. It's not really anything that I have much engagement or interaction with. First of all, of course, I am 1,000+ years away from the time when people wore the kind of armor that Paul here would have been describing. The truth of the matter is he's probably not describing what you think about as armor either. He's not talking about this full suit of armor that might have been worn during the medieval period, for example. But he is talking about things that exist to protect. Over the last several years, we've become acutely aware of how vulnerable our police officers are. And most of them now, when they are out on duty, are wearing a Kevlar vest, something which is designed to protect them because they are incredibly vulnerable. I don't have to live in that world. Every time I see one of them and their torso is a little bit thicker than I know that it already is, I'm reminded of how important that is, how vulnerable they are, how dangerous their work is, and how little it would take to harm them were it not for that protection. The Lord knows that He has put us in vulnerable positions. Would you let that soak in for just a minute? The Lord knows that He has put us in vulnerable positions. We have, as I mentioned last night, the ability to do things that God does not want us to do. God is not in control. He is sovereign. He is with us. He is powerful, but He is not controlling us. He is allowing us to be in a situation where we can make mistakes, where other people can assault us, where the situations of this life could potentially harm us. Now, He is with us, but He does not remove us from it. Jesus Himself prayed to His own Father and reminded all of us in so doing that He did not intend for God to take His disciples out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one. He will. He does. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. God has provided for us protection, armor. Now, every morning when those police officers get up and they get ready to go on duty, they got a choice to make. Do I wear the vest or not? If they don't wear the vest, they don't benefit from the protection. Their choice. Same thing is true of us. We have a choice about whether or not we will equip ourselves with this armor that God has provided for us. Now, obviously, Paul's discussion of this in Ephesians chapter 6 is a more extended conversation. Various parts of the armor are described, and beyond the ones that are referred to here in this passage. But I kind of like what Paul does here for the sake of our discussion this afternoon. It seems to me that among the things that he is saying, not only by what he does say, but by what he doesn't say, is that we need to protect the things that are most important. Are feet important? Is it important that our feet are shod with the gospel of peace? Indeed it is. Now, there are a lot of things. Is our belt important? Well, yes, it kind of helps to connect the armor, make sure that it stays in place. But this is an exhortation to cover your core. You know, the abdomen, this section of your body between your waist and your shoulders, is the part that contains your vital organs. Perish the thought that any of us would ever lose a hand or an arm or a leg, but I know plenty of people who have and are doing life just fine. One could lose an ear or an eye, and they can continue to do life and do some pretty remarkable sorts of things. But if your core is affected, you cannot survive. And so here Paul says, here are two areas that are absolutely critical: the place where your heart is and the place where your mind is. Take up, if you can only take up one thing, take that up. Cover your core. Remember what's valuable to you. We lived for a period of time in western Oklahoma, right in Tornado Alley. And there were certain times of the year where we kept a suitcase sometimes packed by the door, at least during those early years before we got kind of comfortable with it and basically decided the Lord was going to take us home that way. It'd be fine. We could ride that tornado, I guess, as well as we could ride anything else. But I remember us having a little blue suitcase packed and sitting by the door that Dana had packed. There wasn't a stitch of clothes in it. You know what was in there? Pictures, photos, our marriage license, a few other things like that. Things that if we were going to save only that, we'd be okay. Those were core items to our identity, who we were. A little history here. Dana's and her folks' house burned down when she was a senior in high school. They lost all those kinds of things. She understands how precious they are. When you set your priorities appropriately, it regulates your decision making. You cover your core. When I was younger, maybe I would not have understood how the body worked well enough to recognize that what happens here is special. that what happens here is different. But now I know. And once I understand that reality, it affects the way that I gird myself up. Cover your core. Paul says, you are children of light, children of the day, not of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. For those who sleep at night, those who get drunk at night. And since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. These two implements cover the core areas of our body. It got me to thinking about what it is that Paul is really urging upon us. And is there we'll spend the last 20 or so minutes that we'll have together here. And I suggest that we might consider three exhortations. First of all, I suggest that Paul would call us to authenticate our actions, to give them legitimacy. Here's what I mean. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, if a man can do all kinds of miracles, miraculous things, if he can speak in tongues, for example, if he has a life of nobility and chivalry, even to the point of being willing to offer his own body up to be burned. If he does those big, huge things that cause people to be struck with awe, but has not love, it is not very much at all. Nothing. It's nothing. It's illegitimate. It doesn't matter. It fails because it is not built on a foundation of love. It has no leverage. Was it Archimedes who said, give me a long enough fulcrum and a long enough lever and a place to put my fulcrum, I can move the world? Some of you better than I in history will, philosophy will be able to correct me on that perhaps. We got to have some leverage. And the core elements are that place where our fulcrum sits. The Hebrews writer told his readers, without faith, it is quite unlikely to please him. No, it's not what he said, is it? Without faith, it is impossible. It is impossible. There are some things that are absolutely essential. They are foundational. They render the choices that we make, the actions that we take, the direction that we go, they render those things authentic. They make them meaningful. We have a lot of discussion, historically, I've had a lot of discussion about this tension between faith and works. Are we saved by faith, or even faith only, as some people would affirm? Or are we saved because we're getting off on good behavior? We're doing all the right things, and there are folks who are trying, it seems pretty obvious, so hard to earn their salvation. Both of those tactics fail for different reasons. The latter fails, of course, because of what we read about in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot be good enough, ever. But the other approach fails because if there is no faith undergirding good deeds, if we do not connect with a source of power that makes the goodness that we render meaningful and real, it's of no value whatsoever. Like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, Paul tells the Corinthians, it is absolutely impossible. James, in James chapter 2, brings those two things together, doesn't he? The faith that we possess, which is not merely an affirmation of what we believe, but is a foundational trust in God that hands over our lives to Him. It is an active faith. And that authenticates our actions. It makes them real. There are a lot of people out there, this may shock you, but there are a lot of people out there who may do a better job of being good than you and me. People who are not even believers. Now, is it rare? Yes. I mean, that kind of altruism without a spiritual underpinning is pretty uncommon, but I know of people like that, and perhaps you do too. People who I was growing up to call salt of the earth. Just people who are just very nice people, very congenial and pleasant, give you a shirt off their back kind of people. And those actions that they commit are good, and people can be helped by them, but they will not have an impact on their spiritual well-being unless they are undergirded by faith and love. It makes those actions real and authentic. It legitimizes the things that human beings can do in service to our King. Second of all, we see in this passage, I think, an exhortation to work out from the center. Perhaps dangerous for me to have the term work out together here, but what I mean is we work from the center out. We start with those things that are core, and then we allow those things to influence the peripheral matters around. It's a matter of prioritizing or focusing. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, we're reminded to set our eyes on things above. For Christ is seated at the right hand of God. To focus on those things. Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 to take a look at the noble and good things that exist in our world, the ideals to which the people of God aspire, and to reflect and meditate on those things. Those are at the center. Those are core elements. We work from there out. I confess to you that I did not do this when I was younger. For me, when I was younger, you see, Christianity was all about what we did. It was years before I really realized that we did those things because of some realities that, to be fair, I was probably too young and immature even to understand. Dealing in the infinite nature of God, for example, was not child's play. So I focused on the things that we did. There was nothing wrong with that when I was 6 or 7 years old. But it's tragic when we see people who have been in Christ's church for 20 years and still think being a Christian is about those peripheral matters. We do those things. Are they important? Yes, they are. But they are important because. And until we understand that because, the things that we do are not connected to their center. And they must be. This passage urges us not only to do the right things, but to do them for the right reasons. To recognize those critical elements that are at the very center of our spiritual lives and to protect those and to allow those to make the difference that they should. And the third exhortation that I think we can see in this passage of Scripture is to leverage our power or to capitalize on those kinds of things. Everything connects to the core. I'm a dangerous person. Okay, I have an unfortunate combination of enthusiasm and lack of coordination. I had in the hospital in my hometown in Sykeston, Missouri. I thought at one point they were going to name the emergency room after me. I just showed up there fairly regularly with needing stitches of various kinds or to have a bone set or something like that. I'm a dangerous person, so I've hurt myself in a lot of ways through the years. I have a relatively high tolerance for pain, so I can usually take those kinds of things. But there are some things that happen that are closer to the core. I've pulled a lot of muscles in my life, hamstrings and biceps and neck muscles and things like that. But somehow or another, one time I was involved, and I can't even remember this exactly what happened. You'd think I would. You'd think it'd be indelibly imprinted in my mind, but it was. I can't tell you what I did, but I pulled a muscle right here. And you know what? When you have a muscle pull right here, you can't move any part of your body without hurting. It turns out everything in my body is connected to that spot right there. It's in my core. It's required. What I'm doing right now, just standing here, keeping my balance, is connected to that spot right there in my core. What I'm doing right now, shifting my weight from one foot to the other, was a painful exercise under those circumstances. Those core matters then, first of all, need to be properly established and protected, and then we can and will be in position to capitalize on the strength of our core. When I was a younger boy, I was a skinny kid. I know it surprises you. You think I'm skinny now, you should have seen me about 30, 40 pounds ago at the same height. I wanted to be big and strong. And so I did what little boys do when they want to be big and strong. I exercised my arms. I'm doing curls, you know, pump, try to get those biceps big. You can see how well that worked. I'm doing squats, you know, to try to get my legs a little bit bigger and things of that nature. It didn't really make much difference. What those who are involved in physical fitness now would say is that you need to make sure and work your core. That's where your real strength and power is located physically. The same thing is true spiritually. Your strength and your power comes from your core. As it turns out, after all these years, it's still true that it's what's inside that counts. No amount of flexing your muscles spiritually will ever yield the true spiritual stability that you crave. Paul here tells the Thessalonians to protect those places in your life where the core powerful elements reside. We could spend a lot of time talking about what the breastplate is like and what it does, and what the helmet's like and what it does, and maybe isolating these three terms, faith and love and hope, that is here. But instead, I will simply suggest that these are there for a reason. That these are elements without which we simply cannot live. We cannot live spiritually without faith, as I've already indicated. It is impossible to please God without faith. Further, without faith, we would not seek to fill our lives up with those things that we need spiritually. We cannot live in a world where love is not reflected and still be a child of God. We cannot be a person of God without mirroring His love for the world. And if one of those is killed within us, we cannot survive it spiritually. I have seen that happen. Have you? A person of faith whose faith has been killed. I'm talking right now with a person, a good man, and some things have happened in his life that have caused him, and he is a spiritual man. Some things that have happened in his life that have caused him to question the most fundamental aspects of his faith. If he cannot get treatment spiritually, he will die. That's what Paul says, isn't it, in Ephesians chapter 2, as he describes our condition without Christ. He says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. If we are no longer people who love, then we are not God's people. Have you seen somebody's love get killed? I have. I've seen people who become so embittered by the situations of this world, so angry and frustrated with things that have happened to them, that they are no longer capable of receiving and giving love. And in many respects, they die. spiritually. And I have seen hopeless people. People who had thought things were going to be a certain way, and then for whatever reason, the markers that the future is bright begin to grow dim, and they lose hope, and they become embittered and heartbroken and lethargic spiritually, and sometimes even emotionally, psychologically, and physically. Protect those core realities in your life. Put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. And allow those things then to have their desired result by strengthening you spiritually, and allow that then to flow out into the lives of those around you. May God bless us all as we seek to put on His armor to protect those things which are of the greatest importance.